I appreciate the opportunity, and so as we go through this study, as I said, there's so much for us to cover, and I'm going to move more quickly through certain parts of it and take more time in other parts. And the reason that I want to still cover some of this, I want you to realize I have the outlines, I have the material. There's going to be parts of this study that you're going to want to look at more closely. I just want you to know the material is there, and I can leave these outlines with you. You'll be able to study them further, and I'd be happy to discuss it with anybody that would need to discuss it. So what we looked at in the beginning is simply what the need is, the extremes, the need, and the fact that we have Bible authority for church discipline, that God has directed us in that way. So we want to go on as we make application of this chastening of the Lord. And someone asked me one time, Brett, do you think that's what Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 is talking about, is church discipline? I think that that is one application of Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. I don't believe that it's just about withdrawing from people, but there are a number of ways, and we're going to be looking at that right now in regard to how God does chasten or discipline us. But what we need to go to is, what is the meaning of church discipline? Someone says, well, you showed me all these scriptures, and I didn't read that phrase anywhere in there. You're right. That is correct. What is the meaning of church discipline? What do we mean when we use that particular word? When we define the word discipline in our language, it is a word that Webster says means punishment, or it can mean instruction. Someone is following or studying this discipline of study. It can mean a field of study. It can also mean training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Now, I want you to put that one in your mind, because this is the definition. The way we use the word discipline, this is a part of it that I want you to especially appreciate. Training that corrects, but also molds and perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. The English word discipline is not found in the King James Version of the New Testament. It's found in some other translations, but not in the King James Version. But there are two Greek words that are found as we go through the New Testament, regardless of which translation that you might be using. And the first one is the noun paideia. Paideia is the word that is in the noun form, and the verb is paiduo. And they carry the same meaning as our English word discipline. Thayer says that paideia is a word that means the whole training and education of children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it is also whatever in adults, it also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes, curbing the passions, hence instruction, which aims at the increase of virtue. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, you see that the word of God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That phrase, instruction in righteousness, is this word, paideia. And it is also a word that means chastisement or chastening. And notice how many times in our scripture reading of Hebrews 12, we heard the word chasten, chastening, chasten, chastening. It was this word paideia and the verb paiduo. The verb paiduo, Thayer says, means to train children. Acts 7:22, Moses was learned in the Egyptian language and in their history. That is the word paiduo. And in chapter 22 and in verse 3, it means to be instructed or taught to learn. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20, what Paul did was so that they might learn not to blaspheme. That is that word there. And it is to cause one to learn, Titus chapter 2 and in verse 12, he speaks about the grace of God teaching us. That is the verb. So both of these words carry this whole comprehensive meaning that we have of the idea of discipline. But this verb also means to chastise, to castigate with words, to correct, to chastise with blows, to scourge, Hebrews 12 and in verse 7. So it carries all of the meanings that we're looking at. These words are translated with the word nurture, instruction,
teaching, learn, chasten, chastise, and chastisement. So what is church discipline? It embraces the idea of instruction, of learning, of education, and of doctrine. It is training or experience that corrects, molds, strengthens, or perfects the mental faculties or the moral character. It means to develop by instruction, to exercise, and to train in self-control. It is chastisement inflicted by way of correction or training by way of suffering. Correction or chastisement or punishment for the sake of training. Control gained by enforcing obedience or order. You think about all of these definitions for the word discipline. That's what we're seeing, the way that it is used in the New Testament. And if we were to sum it up, I would suggest that church discipline is all the processes or means by which a church trains and educates its members simply to walk in the light. But it is important that we understand that it is all of these processes, all of these ideas that we're talking about. This is brought out in quite a number of New Testament passages. In 2 Timothy 4, in verses 1 and verse 2, he says to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort. And notice how, with all longsuffering and teaching. This is training. This is discipline. Titus 1, 9 through 13. Elders are to hold fast the faithful word, that by sound doctrine they can exhort and convict those who contradict. He says there are some who are insubordinate. That's a word we're going to see later in one of the Thessalonian letters. And he says their mouths must be stopped and they are teaching things which they ought not. There is a form of correction. In Titus 1 and verses 9 through 13, he says one of their own prophets said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. Not to get vengeance, but in order to instruct them. This is training. Titus 2 and verses 11 through 15. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. There's that word, paiduo. And it is that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what we're doing in our preaching, in our Bible class teaching, and that's discipline. What I want you to understand is that discipline is not just withdrawing from someone. We misuse the word when we only use it in regard to corrective discipline. Discipline is everything we do from start to finish to help someone get to heaven. It is training. And that's the reason I like to use that word in regard to raising children. Training. Because if I'm going to use a switch, and my kids are all grown now, but when I would use a switch, it wasn't out of anger. It wasn't to pay them back. It was to train them. Because the Bible says it blows that hurt, cleans away evil. I'm telling you, pain is an incredible purifier. It works. And so, but what we're doing is not, it's not just punishment. That's a very narrow view of it. It is training. We want them to get that. And that's what the Bible's talking about here. And he gave himself for us that he might redeem us for himself, his own special people. Then notice verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. He said that some have rejected concerning the faith, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. We'll see that in 1 Corinthians 5, that they might learn not to blaspheme. So what we're seeing is that church discipline is twofold. It is instructive. It's also corrective. The instructive part of church discipline is what you do week in and week out. And it is preventative in nature. As the saying goes, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It's always better than correction. I would rather prevent my child getting into a situation where I'm going to have to use a punitive training. I'd rather be able to just teach them. Some children, they learn better another way. And some Christians do too. I was one of those. And so we've got to realize that teaching is discipline. But discipline is also corrective, which is chastising or penalizing in nature. And a withdrawal of our fellowship, and let me just say, that's another phrase you won't find in the Bible. Withdrawal fellowship. We use that, and it's accurate. You don't find that phrase. What the Bible says is withdraw yourselves. And that's important Because what that shows us is church discipline, in the end, has to be executed and carried out on an individual basis. The elders make a decision on when that is to happen, but it is dependent on each individual Christian doing their part in unity, in solidarity, for it to work. A church, we don't withdraw this building from someone who's fallen away. I want them here. I want them to hear the gospel. That's the power of God to bring them back. I'm not kicking them out. We don't kick people out of and away from the gospel. We don't treat them as an enemy. We admonish them as a brother. We want those opportunities. So this withdrawal of ourselves, which is our participation, our fellowship, is corrective discipline, and it is the final result. So as we look at discipline of members of the church, when we're talking about people who are walking with the Lord and they're faithful, they are to be disciplined. We teach them more and more. To the wayward, you thought I was going to say withdraw. No. To the wayward, we warn them. We can't miss that very important part. And many times our warning needs to start out with encouragement. You know, sometimes when a person has departed and is not walking with the Lord, it's not ignorance and it's not rebellion. It's discouragement. And we need to be able to recognize that. Sometimes they just need us to put our arm around them and say, hey, I know you're able to do better than this, and it's okay. But hey, let's pray together. Let's go get some lunch together. Sometimes they just need to be encouraged. Don't think that everyone needs to be treated as a rebel, because not everybody is in rebellion. Sometimes they're in grief. Sometimes they're in discouragement. Sometimes they don't even know. We need to believe the best. So to the faithful we teach, to the wayward we warn, and to the impenitent, yes, that is when we withdraw. Why is church discipline necessary? I'm going to go quickly through this, but you can get this material from me. So if you're taking notes, give it up. You won't be able to do it fast enough. The definition goes a long way in answering this. Without it, there'd be no training, no correction, no molding, no strengthening, no perfection of the mental faculties or moral character. Who wants to be a member of a church like that? I don't want to worship with people like that, that have not been corrected, that haven't been trained, that haven't been strengthened. Man, that's going to be a recipe for disaster. Without it, there'd be no self-control gained or correcting of mistakes. You know, in any society where people share a common purpose, discipline is absolutely necessary. We see it in the home. Some people don't see it, but it's supposed to be in the home. It is in the community. That's why we have reform. That's why we have punishment. We have penal codes. It is in a nation, and it must be in a church. Without discipline in the church, the influence of preaching is lessened or neutralized. Think about that. When you're preaching the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and this church is filled with people that are in unscriptural marriages, people out here in the world are going to say, they're fake. They don't believe what they say. You see, that's why when we are not practicing church discipline, all of our evangelism and all of our teaching is just going to fall to the ground. There's going to be confusion. Disorder is going to prevail. Look at the first letter to the Corinthians. You see a problem in chapter 5. You know what you see in the rest of the letter? Confusion and disorder. There was not unity in that church. And one of the reasons is because they weren't practicing church discipline. But now we get to a very important part of the study. And that is the purpose of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline. You know, what is the design or the purpose of corrective church discipline? A withdrawal of fellowship. So I'm passing now from the training, the teaching, the encouraging. I just want to make sure you understand that church discipline is not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. It's a powerful thing. And we do a whole lot more of it on the positive side than we do on the negative or the punitive side. But now we need to come to corrective discipline, because that's really what we're needing to study and encourage ourselves on. What is the purpose of that? Number one, it is to save that person's soul. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. How is that going to save someone's soul, to deliver someone to Satan? How is that going to work? That sounds like a paradox. Well, it is somewhat. We'll be looking at that. He says, deliver such a one to Satan that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 2. And purge out the old leaven. Verse 7. And do not keep company with. Verse 9 and verse 11. And put away from yourselves evil person. That's what it means to deliver someone to Satan. To purge him out. To not keep company with. To put him away from yourselves. That's how you do it. But when we look at this phrase, he says, for the destruction of the flesh. What exactly is he talking about there? He's talking about the works, the deeds, the desires of the flesh. You know, the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21. Here's essentially what he's talking about. He says, you need to withdraw yourself from this person, put them out, deliver them to the world that they want. Here's a person who's wanting to hold on to the Lord, to the Lord's brethren. And he's also wanting to hold on to the world. And he says, don't let them have the salve and the comfort, the false idea that they're okay by holding on to you while they're wanting to hold on to the world. If they want the world, you let them have it. There's something that people practice today that are not even Christians. When maybe a child was caught up in drug abuse, and they're bringing drugs into the home and they're endangering their siblings, and they practice what's been called for a long time tough love. They put that child out of the home because they cannot afford for their whole family to be taken down. And that's essentially what he's talking about here. Deliver such a one to Satan. And by doing that, when you let him have all of the world, you're seeking to destroy the appeal of the flesh. Remember what Scarlett said when she found herself out in the world? She said she started looking around and everything she heard was nonsense. There was no wisdom. There was no unity. It was chaos. What was happening? The appeal of the world wasn't there anymore. Now she got a full drink of what this world is all about. And we're helping them to see the hook. You know, when a fish is caught, it's because it doesn't see the hook. The hook has been camouflaged by some kind of bait that looks so enticing, and that's what happens to us when we sin. We don't see the hook. We see something that looks pleasurable, and so we take it. We don't see the hook. We deliver them to Satan so that they can see the hook. The bait isn't so good when you see the hook. And that's the idea of delivering such a one to Satan. He says that he may be ashamed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 14. People say, well, I don't want him to be ashamed. Yes, you do. That's exactly what 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14 says. I want my child to be ashamed that they disrespected or disobeyed their parent. Shame is a powerful thing, and it can be misused. It can be abused, but it can also be used in a powerful way, that they may be ashamed. W. Vine says, that is a word that means to turn upon oneself and to produce a feeling of shame, a wholesome shame, which involves a change of conduct. Also, that they may learn. That they may learn. Learn what? I'm getting ahead of myself here. That they may learn. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 20. He said he delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan that they might learn. Learn what? Not to blaspheme. Not to sin. That they might learn to repent. That's the purpose. We want to bring them back. In the book of John, we read about a wayward son. We call him the prodigal son. He was a wasteful son. You know, when he left his father's home, the Bible says he got low enough that he came to himself. He was delivered to Satan. He came to himself. What does that mean? It means he learned something. He learned something by being in Satan's realm. Have you ever noticed that the father of that child, who clearly represents our Heavenly Father, the right thing, the father didn't do anything wrong. He was righteous. This son, he wanted something he couldn't have at home. And so he was allowed to leave. And he left. Have you noticed that the father did not go and rescue that child? You ever thought about that? He didn't go pick him up out of the pig slop and say, "You don't deserve to be here, sweet baby. I'm going to take you back and here's some food and just make everything easy." We shouldn't always give our children a soft place to land. Sometimes the most powerful lessons are learned when a person is not given a soft place to land. I'm not saying that's always the case, but we need to see when that needs to be administered. And it was with the prodigal son. And because he didn't have a soft place to land, he was delivered to the realm of Satan. He learned something. That's the idea that's there. And he says, not only, he says, are we delivering such a one to Satan? Let me go back to this point real quick. I said, is this a paradox? Why do you deliver such a one to Satan? Well, you look back there in verse 5. It is so that the one who's done this deed would be taken away from among you. It is to purge out the old leaven. We have to allow some people to experience the consequence of their own choices. That's the point. It's called tough love. But then there's another purpose, and that purpose is to save the church. You know, sometimes people will judge the success or failure of church discipline simply based on the restoration or the lack of restoration of the one discipline. And like I was saying earlier, that's a myopic view of the work of corrective church discipline. There is much accomplished that is not immediately observed. And I want you to realize that many times what is being done by church discipline is having an impact on people that we may not know for years. Remember I told you in the beginning when as a child I saw church discipline practiced consistently, that it brought me back many, many years later. It was what was done with other people. It's not just that person that is being trained by church discipline. The church, others are being trained. And it's not only that they're being trained, but that the church is being kept pure. He says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, that you may be a new lump, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Think about that. A church cannot be unleavened, that is, sincere and true, if it has leaven within it that is not being dealt with. I'm not saying it has to be dealt with in a moment, but I'm saying it must be addressed. Ephesians 5 and verse 27, it was Christ's intent that the church would be holy and without blemish. There's another purpose, and that is to establish fear. And I've already kind of talked about that. I got ahead of myself. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, that the rest also may fear. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says that fear is the beginning of knowledge. Fear is powerful. You look in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 11, Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Sometimes people want to try to say that godly fear or fearing God is just awe and reverence. No, it's not. It is the Greek word phobios. I know what a phobia is, and you do too. And it's translated terror here in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and in verse 11. There is to be a fear of some things. Yes, it involves awe and reverence, but it is more than that. And this action causes us to examine our own lives, as I did. And if we all knew to expect discipline, the fact is very little would be necessary. But then finally, it is to magnify, exalt, and maintain the honor of Christ and His authority. Did you notice in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, Paul said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus," when you're gathered together? What does that mean? By His authority. When we do this, we are respecting the authority of Christ. When we sing without instrumental accompaniment, we're respecting the authority of Christ. We're submitting to King Jesus. And when we practice church discipline, we are submitting to Him and we're exalting. We're saying, this might not be the way I would do it. I may not see all the benefits in this, but You said to do this, Lord. We've done everything in our power to restore this person. There's been sufficient, diligent, long-suffering effort. And so I'm going to do this out of submission to You. That's the purpose. And we have to keep this purpose, this overall purpose in mind. Because if we are only focused on restoring the lost, it'll be easy for brethren to start getting discouraged and say, well, this didn't work. We did the wrong thing. We shouldn't have done this. He's further away than he was before. He said he'll never come back. Don't be moved. Maybe he won't. I don't know. But I want to tell you, we're saving other people in this church. We're averting the loss of other souls by what they see. And we're keeping this church pure. And we're upholding the authority of Jesus Christ. Yes, sir, it works. Always. When it's practiced scripturally, with the right motive, with the right love, with the right effort, it always works. It just may not accomplish the restoration of that person's soul. We can't control that. That is totally in their control. So who should receive church discipline? Here's another good question that we need to look at. Who should receive church discipline? Well, first of all, church discipline is only for brethren. Let's go back here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 9 through 13, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Pay attention to that last statement. That tells you something about how severe withdrawing ourselves from someone is. If you did it with the world, you'd have to go out of the world. He says, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or an extortioner. The local church's duty and corrective discipline is only toward those who are named a brother. The local church has the authority to preach the gospel to the lost, but it has no duty in the realm of corrective discipline toward the world. Having said that, every Christian has the right to say, I don't want to be around that family. They're a bad influence on my kids. I don't want to hear their language. This is not good. We have the right to make that decision, but that's not church discipline. The local church, individual Christians can decide who they are around, who they work around, but the local church as a body does not practice corrective discipline with that person. But who should receive it? Well, those who are guilty of sinning against a brother. Remember in Matthew 18, he says there in verses 15 through 17, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. He's speaking about what we do with brethren. Well, what kind of sin? Any sin against you, that doesn't mean hurt your feelings. It's not a sin to hurt your feelings. Sometimes your feelings are just too sensitive. That is, somebody says, well, he offended me. The word offend in the New Testament means to cause to stumble. It doesn't mean to hurt your feelings or to offend your sensitivities. The word offend means to cause to stumble. If someone caused you to sin, they need to repent. But when he's talking about if someone sins against his brother, he's talking about lying, cheating, gossiping, slandering. There's a lot of ways your brother can sin against you. And that person needs to be disciplined. That doesn't mean withdrawn from. It means they might need to be taught. They might not even know what they did is wrong. They might need to be encouraged. They might need to be exhorted. They might need to be rebuked. They might need to be admonished. But that person needs discipline. But then there's also those who practice the works of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 names some of those works of the flesh. Matthew 19 and verse 9, he talks about whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who has a divorce commits adultery. That's certainly a work of the flesh. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. There's a pretty good list here. People that are in these realms of immorality, those are people that need to receive corrective discipline. Ephesians 5 in verses 3 through 4, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. How many churches have you known that have practiced church discipline for covetousness? I don't. I don't know one. That's a pretty prevalent sin. I want to tell you, we need to be praying. We need to be more mindful of saving one another's souls. When we see what appears to be covetousness, we need to have the love to say, "Brother, I'm worried about you." You know why we don't? We're worried about the blowback. We're worried about the consequence. We've got to have more love than that. Because I want to tell you, I don't care what the consequence is. When I see one of my kids going in a bad direction, I'm going to reach out and touch him. I'm going to say something. Something's going to happen. And we need to love one another in that way. But it's not just those that are walking in immorality, those that are teaching error, and all who cause division. Many times division is caused by error. Sometimes division is caused because you've got a member in your church that their whole path to power is to divide and conquer. They want to be a person with some authority, with some power. They know they've got to get rid of these people. So they're going to create division in order to be able to have that place. Any division needs to be dealt with. But many times it comes through error. Romans 16, 17 through 18. Note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine. When people are teaching something that is wrong, and people are always saying, "Oh, Brad, I might believe something that's wrong. I might say something in class and not even know." Exactly. I might too. And you know what I need? I need discipline. I need someone to say, "Hey, Brad, I heard you say that in class. Have you considered this verse here? I was just wondering if you've looked at this before." That's training. That's correction. It's humble correction. It's a great way to approach people. That's where it needs to start. Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos. They took him aside and explained to him more accurately the way of truth. Someone says, "Was Apollos a false teacher?" He wasn't a true teacher. He taught a lot of things true, but he was teaching something that was no longer true, the baptism of John. And what did he need? He needed to be corrected. That doesn't mean he needed to be whipped. He didn't need to be beat down. He just needed to be corrected. That's discipline. So understand what I mean when I say who should receive corrective discipline. Corrective is not just withdrawal. It is correction. But if that person pins their ears back and they're going to teach this, they're going to hold to this doctrine, they don't care what, then yeah, you're going to have to keep taking that up a notch. That's the point. Proverbs 6 and verses 16 through 19, the Lord tells us that he hates those who sow discord among brethren. But you know, there's others, elders who continue in sin. Elders are going to sin. When a person's appointed to be an elder of the church, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden he's got this barrier around him where he can't sin. Elders are going to sin like any other Christian's going to sin. I'm not saying that they sin all the time like neo-Calvinism teaches. I'm not saying that they're going to sin all the time throughout the day. I'm saying that all of us are going to have missteps from time to time, hopefully less and less as we grow. But here's the point. When we sin, we correct it. But there may be an elder who is unwilling to correct that sin. And that's what he's talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 20. Those who are sinning, present tense, rebuke, in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, in verse 29 through 30, told the elders at Ephesus that there was going to be a day soon when there would be some among themselves in the eldership that were ravenous wolves, trying to lead the saints away after them. Any sin of which they will not repent. Blameless is not sinless perfection. It is an attitude. That's a qualification of an elder. It's not sinless perfection. It's an attitude and a response to sin in that man's life. He corrects it when it needs to be corrected. But then notice, also, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, all who walk disorderly. Look at that passage with me. 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Drop down to verse 15. Same context. In verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We're talking about local church work here. We're talking about what a local church does, and a brother who is walking disorderly, any brother, preacher's kid, elder's kid, elder's spouse, elder, I don't care who it is, every brother who walks disorderly. What does that word disorderly mean? It is the Greek word atactos. It signifies not keeping order. It was especially a military term denoting not keeping rank. Insubordinate. It is used in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 describing certain church members who manifest an insubordinate spirit. Look at that in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That's the New King James Version. It's the idea of insubordinate. And this is the idea that is here. It is someone who's not willing to be ruled. Someone who will not submit to the authority of Christ. They're not in subjection to the authority of Christ. I want to ask you something. Is forsaking the assembly disorderly or orderly? A person who refuses to faithfully assemble with the saints, are they submitting to the authority of Christ or are they insubmissive? I'm not talking about someone who misses because they're sick or somebody who has an emergency that comes up. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a person who is forsaking the assembly. They're choosing to live their life to do something else. I want to tell you that person is guilty of willful neglect of the Lord's Supper if it's on the first day of the week, of the contribution on the first day of the week, of the edification of one another. There in Hebrews chapter 10, we read verse 25, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as a manner of some is. We need to go back to verse 24. He says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly of yourself. When you forsake the assembly, you're being inconsiderate of your brethren. Yes, that is something that a person needs to repent of. That's who needs to receive corrective discipline. In all of these areas, it is those who are walking according to the flesh. It is those who are teaching error. Even elders who will not repent. It is all who walk disorderly. We've had some among us that have said, no. You only withdraw for the specific sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Good friend, with all due respect, you might as well take Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and throw the rest of your Bible away if you're going to do that. That's exactly what denominational people do when they go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, take that passage out of context and say all you've got to do is believe and it's no works at all. They're not considering James chapter 2. And these people aren't considering 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 6 is pretty much kind of a cleanup. All who walk disorderly, those who are not submitting to the will of Christ. That doesn't mean withdraw from them immediately. There are other things that need to be done. But that is who needs to receive corrective church discipline. But we also need to address another question, and that is, let me review that for just a second. Who is responsible for taking action? That's another question that needs to be addressed. Who's responsible for taking action? We might say, well, that's not on me. That's on the elders. They need to take care of that. Well, let's look at this. Who is responsible? I want to suggest to you the first person that's responsible to take action in church discipline is the individual Christian. The individual. And I say that because the first area where we need to take action in church discipline is in regard to ourselves. You know, if we would all discipline ourselves, there would be no need for church discipline. Man, wouldn't that be wonderful? If everybody would spin their own plate, you know? And the elders didn't have to run around and keep them spinning, you know? Spin your own plate and help spin someone else's. And walk with the Lord in Matthew chapter 7. That's what he's talking about in verses 1 through 5. When he tells us that we are to first remove the speck from our eye before, remove the beam from our own eye before we try to remove the speck from someone else's eye. In Luke 17 and in verse 3, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Sometimes we forget the first part of that verse. Take heed to yourself. Before I'm going to go and rebuke a brother, I need to examine myself. Do I need to fix some things here first? That's throughout the Bible. In Acts 20 and verse 28, when Paul spoke to the elders at Ephesus, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Elders are not good elders who do not constantly examine themselves first. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And this, listen, brethren, it is this point right here. It is this issue right here that weakens so many Christians on effectively disciplining others, because they're not willing to discipline themselves, to correct themselves. We've got to not only take heed to ourselves, but we've also got to practice it toward a brother. We saw that in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 23 through 24. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God takes our unity and our fellowship seriously, doesn't he? In Matthew 18, we see the same thing in verses 15 through 16. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, and gain your brother. In Galatians 6 and in verse 1, he says, if any man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Who is that? Have you ever asked yourself that? Who are you who are spiritual? Chapter 6 follows right on the heels of chapter 5. What's he dealing with in chapter 5? The fruit of the Spirit. If you're bearing that fruit, you are prepared to go and restore your brother. If you're not, you're not the guy. That's not your role right now. You need to start bearing that fruit. But he says, a brother is overtaken, you who are spiritual, and do it in a spirit of gentleness. Sometimes we forget that. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's the aspect. But I want you to realize that love has to be the motive. Love is what must prompt this spirit. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, that love does not rejoice in iniquity. We're not happy this is happening. This is not our opportunity to get our pound of flesh. No, love rejoices in truth. And we want to see that come out of this. And we see this example in God's people in Samuel for Saul. Remember how he mourned many days as a result of Saul rebelling against God. In Ezekiel chapter 10, you see Ezra weeping for the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 9, we see Moses that was distraught over Israel. Paul speaking about how torn he was for the Jews in Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3. And in chapter 10, he said that he wished he could be a castaway if they could be saved. That's the kind of love that we need to have for the brethren in bringing them back. This love for our brethren is essential because it fits us to restore that person. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And if we're not there in our mind, we need to go fix ourselves. We need to take care of that ourselves. But then the elders have a role in this. Take heed to all the flock, Paul said in Acts 20 and in verse 28. They've got to give an answer. They must be out there looking for the sheep that have gone astray. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 1, though, it is the flock which is among you. The elders at Danville do not have authority or a role in church discipline at Southside in Blue Springs or at Jamestown or at Avon or any other congregation, nor do their elders have a role in this church here. This is a local responsibility that elders have. And you know, when we see in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he is not willing to hear you, take with you one or two more. That's a really good time to get the elders involved. And one of the points of that Matthew 18, I've had people say, well, Brett, did you go and tell him his sin first? Matthew 18 is dealing with a situation where someone has sinned against me, clearly privately. And the whole point of me going to that person between me and them alone is it makes it easier for them to repent because no one else has to find out. God knows, I know, they can repent, and this is over. Love covers a multitude of sins. I'm not ever going to tell anyone else about that. That I want to make it easy for this person to repent. But when someone has committed public sin, it's not required of us to go to them privately to tell them their sin first. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. and it might be good judgment, but it's not required. Paul didn't do that with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Peter was sinning publicly, and Paul went to him where? Before them all, he rebuked him. So Matthew 18 is not a broad a pattern that we follow in every case. It's dealing with a sin with a brother. But the elders, this is a good time to bring them into this. But then there comes a time when it must be told to the church. Matthew 18 and in verse 17. If he will not hear them, tell it to the church. He gives us more instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, when you're gathered together, purge out the old leaven. Withdraw. Note and avoid that person. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. Romans 16 in verses 17 through 18. And let me say this. If someone or if some in the church refuse to withdraw themselves when the elders or the leadership of the church has gone through scriptural process of trying to restore this person, that person is obstinate, they're impenitent, they will not submit, and the church makes a decision to withdraw. If there are some who refuse to withdraw themselves, they're refusing to submit to the elders, and by extension, they're refusing to submit to Christ. And they themselves are disorderly and need to be corrected. This is an important area that we need to consider. So that gets us then to the idea of how church discipline must be carried out. I think I'm going to save that for our time at about 3 o'clock. We've covered so much ground here that I think that we need to let some of this soak in. And like I said, we're going through lessons that normally I would spend an entire period on each one of these sections. And so I know that you've been drinking from a fire hose, essentially. But understand that we have outlines available. We can look at some of these things more at length. And I'd be happy to do that with you. But what I hope that you have drawn so far is there's actually a great deal of instruction in the New Testament about this subject. And that this is God's plan for rescuing people. This is not God's plan for hurting people. It's not his plan. My objective in using corrective discipline with my children is not simply to hurt them. But sometimes pain is simply a means to get to this end. But my motive, my objective is to have them happy and me happy and to have us restored in a good relationship. And I've got to go through the uncomfortable process of making them uncomfortable to get there. And that's what we have to do as brethren. But this is not just about punishment. We've got to be able to see the whole picture, the whole enchilada. We're trying to help everyone get to heaven. Help one another get to heaven. And there are times when we need some form of this discipline from teaching to encouragement. Let me ask this. This is a Bible class period, and maybe I have a couple of minutes. At least Rodney said I do. Do you have any questions? Because I know I went through this fast. I'd be happy if you've got some questions for me. I might have to flip back through my notes to find an answer. But do you have any questions about what we've looked at so far? And if you're asking a question I'm going to deal with this afternoon, I'll just tell you. We'll come to that later. Any questions? Wow. Oh, all right, Dustin.
You mentioned when it comes to the elders' responsibility to shepherding the flock that's among them, and so dealing with withdrawn members from among the flock. So what about Christians that are clearly walking disorderly, according to 2 Thessalonians 3:6, that maybe have never been a part of this particular flock that we are in a relationship with in some way?
That's a great question. That's very, very good. You know, I was talking about the fact that we have the direction of the elders. Sometimes where there's not elders, the congregation together has to make a decision. We had to do that at Southside for a number of years before we had elders. We practiced church discipline, I think, 8 times in about 2 years before we had elders. And it was a difficult process, but I grew to love and appreciate the core, the nucleus we had in that church as we did that. But there is a direction that a church takes and says, okay, We've gone to this person, we've sent letters, we've called on brethren to make appeals, we've done everything in our power, there's no change. We must withdraw ourselves. At that point, the body has taken the action, assembled together to do that, but the way it's actually carried out is on an individual basis. Each one of us is going to have to make sure that in our interaction, and all of us are going to be in a different place. With this brother, I haven't had a whole lot of interaction. But with this brother, I'm really close to them. This is going to be difficult. It's going to be powerful. We've got to understand it's going to be a different dynamic with every Christian. But as Dustin's asking, what about, here's a Christian that's a member over here, like I said, at Jamestown or at Avon or at some other congregation in the area. You're close to them and they're walking disorderly and the elders of that church aren't practicing church discipline. They're doing like Corinth. They're doing nothing about it. Maybe you've even talked to them and said, hey, I don't know if you realize this, and they're not willing to do anything about it. Now you're left in a predicament. And what I would tell you, what I would say about it is this. We are not given a great deal of information specifically about a situation like that. So I'm going to extend a great deal of grace and liberty toward another Christian in how they deal with Christians outside the local body that they're a member of. Okay? However, when I look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and in verse 6, that really seems to be dealing with the situation regarding individuals. He's not talking about when they're assembled. I tend to think that that very likely may be all who walk disorderly. Okay? But I don't know that. So that's the reason there's a certain way I'm going to conduct myself, but I'm not going to bind that on someone else. But here's another principle that comes into play. I know that there are several reasons we withdraw from a brother walking disorderly. It is because God says that that is a last resort, and we want them to not have the salve of their brethren making them feel okay. And so if I have the ability, I've got a close relationship, I actually have some fellowship with this brother outside of this local church, I have the opportunity to use that and to withdraw myself from that person to make them realize I don't approve of what they're doing. I want them to feel the pressure of the world and of Satan. I also want to protect myself. That was one of the reasons for church discipline, is to keep those who are pure, pure, to cast out the old leaven. So I want to make sure that I do that. And in the end, when I stand before the Lord in judgment, if that person is lost, I'm going to have to ask myself, did I do everything in my power to save that person? Was I willing to pay any price and do everything in my power to save that person? I want to make sure that I can say yes. So I know that's a vague answer, but I would simply say I practice it with people, and that's on an individual level, prayerfully, carefully, lovingly, and it's not something that someone else is telling me when to do it, but I do it to make sure that I'm using every tool in the bag to save this person that I love. But that's a great question, because we may have more of those situations than we do within a local body. Follow up or any other questions?
Yeah. No, I appreciate that answer. I think, I don't know, at least in our area, I think if you took the position, well, I only have to withdraw from the members that my elders, that Todd and Rodney, have said we need to withdraw from, then it is really easy to say, well, I'm just going to go to the church 10 minutes down the road, and then I can keep on having my friendship with so-and-so, regardless of how they're living their life. So I just think, yeah, it's... I agree. I think 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is a little bit more broad than just people that have ended at the particular place where you're at.
Absolutely. And a lot of times we may not have any interaction with this person, and so there's not a whole lot there. But many times we do, and it's important that even the world recognizes that I don't approve of what's being done there. And in that effort to try to save them, Again, I think that it's crucial. Another situation that comes up is, what about a brother who's been withdrawn from by another local church, but they're not a member of this church? What is my responsibility toward them? Now, sometimes what happens is somebody says, yeah, they were withdrawn from, but what they did, they didn't have authority to do. They falsely accused him, or he's not even guilty of this, or, you know, you'll hear a lot of those things. So you may need to do your due diligence and find out, is this true? Are you walking disorderly? What's going on here? I'm not just going to take some other elder's decision and go by it because I'm not under their authority. So I'm going to make sure that I know what I'm doing. It's obviously an individual thing, but remember, as I said, we do this individually all the time with people of the world. We say, I'm not going to be around that person. We're not going to hang out with them anymore. We have the authority to do that. And we need to do that wisely and carefully. Anything else? Any other questions? It must have been thorough. I just can't believe nothing there, but maybe you're just ready to go. We'll be back here at 3 o'clock. And we'll continue the study. We're going to look at a few other things. We're going to talk about how it should be carried out, and then we're going to talk about the family dynamic, and what it means. You know, what should it look like? That's something that will help a lot of times. I really appreciate your kind attention.